2, we'll get back into our study. Matter of fact, today we're talking about being humble. Jesus was the ultimate example of that. And I'm just working here. Technology is wonderful when you have it already prepared. Okay. So we're talking about the humble being exalted. And so I think we forget how the world reverses reality. The world says you have to be somebody special in order to be great. And God says if you want to be great, you've got to be nobody. In James chapter 4, verse 10, James says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll exalt you. So if you want to be exalted, you got to humble yourself. The world says don't humble yourself, you got to be somebody in order to be great. So the world reverses reality. And when we talk about things, I mean, there is absolute truth, right? Do you believe there's absolute truth? You can know it. But the world hates God, and he hates everything that he has created, everything he has done, and they try to reverse his absolute truth. We don't want to be caught up into the world's mindset, the way they think. And I think sometimes we get so caught up into the things of the world, we begin to think like them. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 26, Jesus says, a dispute arose among the disciples, of which one of them was going to be regarded as the greatest. Don't we have that? Don't we look at that in our sports? Man, they won. Who was the greatest today? Oh, it had to be him. He did the most. And so the same thing happened to the disciples. They come to a point where they're like, oh, Jesus handpicked us. We're the 12. Guess what? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so they disputed the same worldly stuff that we do sometimes. And so Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over others. And those in authority, they call them benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. And the youngest couldn't do anything. You weren't old enough to be somebody. You weren't old enough to nothing. So it says, you become as a child. You become a nobody. And the leader as one who serves. That's different than the world tells you, huh? And so Matthew 20, verse 16, Jesus said this. So the last will be first and the first will be last. That's crazy. That's different thinking than what we hear from the world. And I think we forget that Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear fruit because apart from me, you can do nothing. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says this, for if anybody thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Remember, Jesus said the servant is not greater than the master, right? And we're not greater than Jesus. And I believe God gives us reminders of who he is, being the creator God all around us. He gives us reminders of him so that we can kind of keep in focus who we are. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, talks about how God gave every person a conscience so that you could know right and wrong. What does that do? Tells you, number one, there's a moral authority. Somebody that gives you moral authority. You automatically know right and wrong from birth. God put that in every person. And so it makes you without excuse of knowing that moral lawgiver. Romans 1 talks about creation. Creation shows that there is a creator God. All around us we see his handiwork. And it makes everybody without excuse. There's two things right there. It makes you without excuse for not knowing God. Or the creator. And so there is so much truth around us in creation that I don't think that we think about it all day, every day, as we should. Meditate on things. I love this one. I'm going to talk about gravity. Gravity is something that I think is hilarious because it's called the theory of gravity and it's also called the law of gravity. But what's funny is science cannot prove where it comes from and what sustains it. Do you know that? Look that one up when you go home. Don't be Googling it now. You need to pay attention to what I'm saying. Do it later when you're done. But look that up, gravity. Because it's not a theory, it's not a law. They can't prove it. They don't know what creates it and what sustains it, because something keeps it going. That's hilarious. Because if you talk to any scientist, they'll tell you about the law of gravity, right? The law of gravity. Now, I can show you the effects of gravity, but I can't prove it to you scientifically. But it all points to a creator, because something created it, and something sustains it. And this goes all the way back to what God said in Colossians 1, verse 17, where he says that Jesus, who created all things, says that Jesus is before all things. In him, all things holds together. He holds the universe together. Everything that exists, all the natural known laws are sustained by Jesus. That's amazing. And since we understand from science that air has weight. You know air has weight? Air is weighted. Do you know that? In Job chapter 28, verse 25, Job says this. When he, being God, when Jesus gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. This is funny because science laughed at the Bible. They said, air doesn't have weight. And you know what they found out? Air's got weight. God created gravity so that the air, which has weight, would be held to the earth. Because otherwise the air would float off and we wouldn't be able to survive. Do you know Earth is the only planet that has that type of gravity with that type of weight in the atmosphere to hold air to the earth so that life can live? I believe it's Isaiah 45 that says, Earth is the only planet God created to be inhabited. Do you know we have never found any other planet to be inhabited? Hello? Creation is all around us. But the world tries to reverse everything to point not to a creator God. I mean, they'll believe in a creator alien race, but there's no evidence of that. Amazingly, a mathematician named Evangelista Torricelli in 1643 proved that air had weight. That's amazing. So talking about a mathematician, mathematics also points to God. Listen to this. The Gödel theorem, the incompleteness theorem, is summed up this way. It says, anything that you can draw a circle around cannot explain itself without referring to something outside of the circle. Something you have to assume, but you cannot prove. And it means this, that math is not, it can't play the role of God because math is not infinite. It's not autonomous. Only God is complete. Only God is autonomous. Only God is self-dependent. Amen? And so God alone is, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15 something says that God is all in all. That's how I would say. God is complete within himself. He is all in all. And so something amazing about God, and we say he's three parts one, is in each part of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are equal. This is beautiful. I love this. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, if you're there, look at verse 6 quick. He says, who though he was in the form of God, that word form is morphe, so Jesus was in the form of God, morphe, the essential nature of God. He was God. He did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality, that comes from the Greek word isos, and this is where we get our English word iso from. Iso means equality. It means equal. And so when I think of equal, and we go through that, I think of an isosceles triangle. Ever heard of that word? That's funny. I had to look that one up too and then do the like pronounce it and hit that like five times so I could say that correctly. An isosceles triangle. All sides are equal. Next slide, please, Steve. So when we look at this, this is, well, it's not actually like a perfect isosceles triangle. But we try to use this to explain God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe verse 9, somewhere in there, Paul says that we know in part. We are finite. And finite cannot explain infinite. God is so far above us. And so we try the best that we can to explain God. And so we use the isosceles triangle in a way to explain God three parts in one: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one God, one triune God. They are equal, but they are separate. God the Son is not the Father. God the Father is not the Spirit. God the Spirit is not the Son. I know it's kind of, like I said, finite can't explain infinite, but this is kind of how we use it. An isosceles triangle, all angles are equal. God the Son is equal to God the Father is equal to God the Holy Spirit. And they're all three, but they're one. All equal. So when people say that Jesus is not God, he is equal with God. He is God. Amen? The beauty of mathematics. Mathematics is crazy. Numbers play a huge role in the Bible. We talk about the number seven. Number seven is the number of perfection. How does that correlate to us? Because we're six. What is six? Six is the number of man. Why? Because we fall short of perfection, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There you go. We're not seven, we're six. We're one short. And so seven is perfection. Now look at this. God created all things in 6 days, but he took one day to rest, and that's seven. Perfect completion. You know what that perfect completion shows us? That not one person in human history has ever been able to change a work week. It's always been 7 days since the world began. It's always will be 7 days, and nobody can change it. Isn't that awesome? Shows a creator, doesn't it? I hope so. It does for me. And so we talk about the Trinity, three in one. There's one God, three parts. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was one of three people. They used three nails to nail him to one cross. On the third day, he rose again. There's 40 days. 40 is the trial. We talk about a Trinity. Do you know God created man in his image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27? And do you know, created in God's image, you know you are three parts? We talk about people being a trichotomy or a dichotomy. You're three parts. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says this: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three in one, just like God. So we see God around us. We see creation around us. Everything points of who God is compared to who we are. That's why we're to humble ourselves, so God will exalt us. And this is exactly what he did with Jesus. And he is our model. Let's get into our text. Let's open with prayer, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Ronnie Kirschman, would you open us in prayer, and we'll get started. Amen. Thank you, Ronnie. So if you're there with me in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. So Paul starts out by saying this: if you're going to be unified in the church, if the church is going to have unity, you have to think of others as far superior than yourself. And so Jesus was the ultimate example. And so Paul says in verse 5, you have to have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You've got to have the mind of Christ in order to be unified. And so he was the model of that example. And so he went down through it. Verse 6 and 7 says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of his divine glory, of everything that he had in eternity. And so he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, the essential nature. He became a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And so he set that example for us. And it goes further than just being a slave to this point, verse 8. And this is our text for today. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, he was a man. And Paul just said that being found in the form of a man, he was in human form, he was in flesh. That's the miracle of Christmas, that flesh could contain God's glory. The disciples saw him as a man. They did not see him as God in all of his glory. And so he appeared to be nothing more than a man, nothing more than that. And so the world, the judgment of the world just said that he was nothing more than a man. His claims that Jesus said that he was God, to them were blasphemous. Whenever he said he was God, they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. Anybody that says Jesus didn't say he was God is not reading the Bible. Amen? Because he did many times. And he said he was God many times, and they picked up stones many times to kill him. And so his claims to be God infuriated the Jews. They were blasphemous claims. And so it indicated that all they thought of Jesus is that he was a man. It wasn't that they couldn't see God through all of the things that he did. In John chapter 3, verse 2, when he's talking to Nicodemus, it says, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. You've come down from God because nobody can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. You got to be from God. Because the stuff you do, nobody can do that. And then it wasn't that they didn't know that he was God by his profound words. I love this one in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 28 through 29 where he talks about, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is up there from Matthew 5 to 7. And it says when Jesus finished all of his sayings from Matthew 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as somebody who was an authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were people who were experts of the law. They were, you'd say they were lawyers of our day. And so what they would do is they would copy God's word. They would know God's word backwards, forwards. They were scribes. They wrote God's word. So they knew God's word. But the people said, you speak different than the scribes because they spoke what was already written. They were giving people, like lawyers of today, they go, well, it's written down in the law. But that's not Jesus. Jesus spoke as somebody who actually wrote that law, right? And so they were astonished because they said, man, you don't speak like them. You speak as if you are the one that wrote the law. You speak differently. So it's not that they didn't know that he was from God by what he did and how he spoke or by his character. They refused to believe because all they could see was his humanity. All they could see was his human flesh. I mean, the world still looks at it today. They still think that Jesus was just a well-intentioned man. Bart Ehrman, who is a professor at a college, who is one of the leading, I'd say, agnostics, who has many books written against the scriptures and Jesus for being God. But he says this, paraphrased, he says that nobody who has any idea of actual history would deny that a man named Jesus ever lived. Nobody would deny that. So anybody that says Jesus never lived, you're not looking at history. We know that a man named Jesus lived. At the time that the Bible says he lived, at the time and the place and all the stuff, it's documented history. It's historical facts. You can't get rid of that. Everybody knows that. But it's who do you say Jesus is? Because everybody looked at him and he looked just like a man. And that was the Jews' claim. That was people's claim. That's people's claim today. He was just a good man. He was a noble man. He was a religious man. He was a peaceful man. He was a peace-loving guy. He just wanted to help people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It didn't matter. Matter of fact, this one's funny. In the Quran, I forget the actual scripture reference. It's Sirach 43 something. But anyway, it says that Jesus was a good prophet. That's amazing. Yeah, he's just a good prophet. Doesn't say he was God. It just says he was a good whatever. Back to verse 8 there. He was found in the form of man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. See, we forget that Jesus started way up here, and then he came down lower than us, and he went even lower than that by his death. See, when we think of God, you don't think of God in terms of death, do we? We don't think about Jesus in terms of death. We think of him in terms of life. God is life, right? John 6, 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 4, verse 10, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, I am living water. In John chapter 1, the apostle John writes this in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We think of God in terms of life, not death. But in order to understand how humble my God is, it all starts there. He emptied himself from being up here in heaven. And so we're down here. Psalm 51, you remember David? He said, I was conceived in sin. I started a sinner at conception. And so we're down here, but he started up here. And he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and went even further than that. He went below us, and he died. Even the death of the cross. Now, he says death twice, and there's an important reason for that, because the death on the cross was the most humiliating death, the way to die that anybody could be tortured. Crucifixion was the most horrific of its day. Started out in Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. They started crucifixion, but the Romans were all inclusivists. They took whatever culture they conquered, they took that upon their culture, and they just implemented it. And so the Persians started crucifixion, but the Romans actually made it famous because they had a bigger territory than the Medo-Persian Empire. And so they made this form of execution. It was the most painful, most humiliating, the most cruel form of punishment imaginable. And a person, basically, he was nailed to a cross, and according to Jewish anatomy of a man, from here to here is part of the hand. So when we talk about Jesus being crucified through his wrists, that is our American English autonomy, whatever, science book for doctors. But the Jew thought that this was part of the hand. So when he was nailed through here, that was part of the hand. So the Bible says it had nails through his hand. Not a big issue. So when he is up there, or anybody is up there on a cross, they're nailed through the wrists, and then they would take their feet, and they would put one over top of the other, and they would put it on a board that's angled, and they would nail one nail through that. So you have two nails, one through each hand, and one through both feet. And the idea is that when they would lift them up, and it would jam down into the hole, it would just rip your flesh. And so that would struggle because you'd just start bleeding and it would hurt. And so to have your arms stuck up like that, and it just, you can't breathe. And that's how you die, you suffocate. But if you lift up, you can take a breath before you can't hold it because the excruciating pain in your feet. And then you got to let go. And then your arms are taken. And then you suffocate again. People would hang up on the cross for days at a time to be punished that way. That's why if you go to the Gospels and you see that the Jews said, hey, we don't want those people hanging up there. And what did the Roman soldiers do? They broke their legs. Why? Because you can't push up to get a breath if your legs are broken. And you die much faster. But they loved cruel punishment. They loved to punish people. They loved to have these people hang up there. And the amount of blood loss and the amount of inflicting pain that it would have, this is the most inhumane way to execute people. And so crucifixion was hated by the Jews. They hated it. And there's a reason for that. Because there were hundreds of the Pharisees that were crucified by Pilate. And so some historians, it depends on who you look at, but the numbers vary. But for the most part, I found a unanimous one. Some believe as much as 30,000 people were crucified around the time of Jesus. 30,000 people in the crucifixion. They would line the Romans' road. All roads lead to Rome, right? They would line the roads with crosses of dead people on them. They stripped the land of all the trees just so they could make crosses. And to put somebody on that cross was unthinkable. Jews actually did put people on that cross, but this is why they hated it. They put bodies on it, but they were dead bodies. And so it was only after they were dead because this person was a blasphemer. A blasphemer was stoned, and then he was hung on a tree. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23. It says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not be there all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. Cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. I think the King James says it that way. They were cursed if they hung on a tree. That's what Jesus had to do. God Almighty, knowing no man and no animal sacrifice was good enough to save his people. So he came down in the form of a servant. And he went even lower. And he died on a cross. He took our shame. He took our blasphemy. He took our punishment. He took everything so that we could be exonerated of all crimes. They never crucified a living person, only dead. But they hated the cross. It was too horrible for them. But for Jesus to come all the way down, him who knew no sin became sin for us. They crucified the just for the unjust. Isaiah says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died and took my place. That's what Christ did for us. He humbled himself even to the point of the death. Not just death, but the death of the cross. And because of what he did, when he humbled himself, the Father exalted him. Look at verse 9. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus, my Lord and Savior, when he died, God exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. That exaltation refers to numerous things. Number one, it refers to his resurrection. 3 days after he died, he was resurrected from the dead, and he was exalted by his resurrection. He was exalted by the ascension. 40 days after his resurrection, he was ascended back into heaven. And then, of course, his glorification, his exalted by being seated at the right hand of the Father. And there's one more. There's one more exaltation of Jesus Christ, and I love this one. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Says that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He stands exalted by the Father to make intercession for anyone that is going to come to the saving knowledge of him and be reconciled back to God. Is that not amazing? Because God gave him a name above all names when he exalted him. Listen, Jesus' name was a common name. That's not the idea. We talk about Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. It's just a common name, but not the name of Jesus. Jesus is the name above all names. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. That Jesus, that's who I'm talking about. It's that Jesus. And because of that, in verse 10 and 11 there in Philippians 2, Paul says this, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What a beautiful thing that is. Doesn't matter if you bow in this life, you're going to in the next. Amen. Amen? Doesn't matter if you want to refuse to bow to Jesus now, you will to bow to him in the next life. Let me tell you something. There is not one atheist in hell. Hello? They understand that they were wrong. They understand that, I made a mistake. But that was an eternal mistake. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's the decision you make in this life that gives you your eternal destination. The question is this: Jesus is God. He is the God-man. He's man. He is God. He came all the way down to die on the cross to pay our sin, to pay our debt. And so God was so pleased with what he did, with his sacrifice and his death, that he exalted him to heaven, gave him a name above every name, so that every creature would bow to him, either willingly or unwillingly. Either you're going to enjoy the joys of heaven and a personal relationship with him now and forever, or you'll be separated from him now and continue on forever. Everyone will confess Jesus is Lord. You either do it now, or you do it when your punishment comes. When Jesus was with his disciples one time, he asked them this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 14. He looked at him and said, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples said, "Well, some, since John the Baptist had already been beheaded at this point, they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah," because it was prophesied in the Old Testament Elijah would return. "Some people say you're Jeremiah. Others people, they just say you're one of the prophets. Some people say today Jesus was a good man. He was a wise man. He was a good philosopher. He was a do-gooder. He was a good Samaritan. He was a good prophet. He's a good whatever." People say he was all kinds of stuff. And then Jesus made it personal for them. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 15 and 16. And of course, Simon Peter, he was the one that always spoke for him. And he spoke up and he said, "You are the Messiah. You are the one who was promised to come." That's what Christ means. It means Messiah. That was the promised one of God. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. It goes on in John chapter 6. I remember this because it's John 6:6:6. It says that from that moment forward, his disciples, because Jesus gave them some hard things to think about, they walked away from him, never went back. And Jesus looked in verse 67 and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And that same man, Peter, stood up and he said, "You've got the words to eternal life. Where are we going to go?" "I'm going to stick with life." So my question to you is this: who do you say Jesus is? The question that you answer in this life is going to give you your eternal destination. And the point is, you don't know when you're going to die. I had people when I worked at a job, and I would say that same thing, and they go, "I'll just live my life however I want. Right before I die, I'll just accept him." And I said, "That's a dangerous game of Russian roulette you're playing, because you have no clue when you're going to die." Who are you bowing your knee to? Is it sin and self? Or are you trying to serve the new master you say you believed in? In Romans 10, verse 9, it says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. When we tell the world that God is love, we should have a good explanation of how that is true. And here Paul explains it to us. "Because my God, who is above everyone, came down in the form of a servant, and he died for his creation. He died to pay my penalty. You know, the Bible says every knee will bow. Do you know angels will bow to Jesus too? But you know Jesus didn't die for angels. Me and Matt talk about this all during the week. I don't know if there's going to be animals up in heaven or not. I know we're coming back on white horses. Amen? Amen. But when the new heaven and new earth is, no mention of animals. I don't know. But I do know one thing. The God of the universe created mankind in his image. And that is the only creature that he came to save. But it doesn't make it automatic. You have to place your trust in what Jesus did. You've got to receive that free gift of grace that God has given. Just because you believe there's Jesus, just because you believe he died for your sins and rose again, does not make you saved. Even Satan knows that Jesus died for people. Satan knows that Jesus is God and that he came down from the earth and he died and rose again. And he is Satan knows all those things for a fact. He believes them and knows them wholeheartedly. But it doesn't mean heaven and eternal life is his. It's only those who put their trust. You go from a new master, and that's where repentance comes in. You turn. Turn from sin and self to trust Jesus. If you confess Jesus as Lord, you have a new master. Have you ever done that? The Bible says you can know for sure that you have heaven and eternal life. Do you know for sure? I tell you, friend, you can know this very day. And if you have been saved, you have accepted that gift, and you will bow, and you bowed now to Jesus as your Lord, and you will be with him in heaven and all those who are going to join him, are you telling other people the same thing you believed? And if not, why? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for just our day, our time, your word, your goodness to us. Your long suffering is not going to, you're not going to wait forever, Lord. You're going to come back and get your church in the rapture, and then there's going to be a tribulation period of 7 years, a time of trouble that this world has never, ever seen or ever will. Lord, when death comes to call upon us, time is over. We have no more time to accept the sacrifice your son did. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord, let today be the day of salvation. We'd love to explain it to them, what it means to have heaven and eternal life, and how to have their sins forgiven and put on the cross of Calvary. And for your church, God, I pray that just because of how Jesus humbled himself and died, death on a cross, the most horrible, excruciating execution you could have. He did that for me. And so we need to go into this world preaching the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because your long suffering is going to come to an end one day. And we don't know what day that is. And we need to be doing our part to build your kingdom here. We love you, God, and whatever the need, we pray you just have your way in this invitation. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.